rapidly changing context and statistics where church growth is in decline. I mean, there are examples of churches that are growing rapidly. A lot of that is probably transfer growth from other churches. To what extent is genuine conversion growth? But where the primary driver in churches and the pressure on leaders in churches is to grow a church. So no church leader wants to be is into church decline. Doesn't go down well. But where the primary driver is numerical growth, so that you are seen as a serious player in the wider scene. A lot of this stuff then comes into play in contemporary church life. And the potential to abuse that and to abuse the power and to abuse the people that are around you. And so you start to favour people that are going to contribute to that growth and disfavour people who are not going to contribute to that growth. And you marginalise those. So the awkward people in your congregations, the sort of the people who struggle, who are going to put people off, the people you don't really want on your welcoming team at the doorstep, those sorts of things, we need to keep those to their side. In fact, there's a somebody described it a little bit like we have in church the cool people and the uncool people. And we know who they are. And they said, for the cool people, we have our services, and for the uncool people, we have our ministries. And as long as we keep them apart, that's fine. But when they start to come together, and so this is what happens with the kings of Israel. We have the cool people and the uncool people, and the potential to privilege one and to abuse the other. And this is where, once God, if you like, had opened the door to a king in Israel, the dream was always this king headline would be like the kings of other nations. The moment you even got just slightly below the surface, this king was nothing like the kings of the other nations. And that's why the kings of Israel were always supposed to be different. Always supposed to be different. And so that's kind of where we're going to go next. So what kind of king was Israel supposed to have? So just grab your Bibles for a moment. And there's a couple of passages for you to read. Firstly, in 2 Samuel, but more importantly, well, the second passage in Deuteronomy as well. So read the 2 Samuel one. And then read the Deuteronomy one, and we'll start to look how these, the kings of Israel, were supposed to be nothing like the kings of the nations around them. So from the 2 Samuel one, what was distinctive about Israel's king? There will be a descendant of David who will build a house for God's name, yeah? This is going to be a temple. Yeah, I think that's fundamentally what shapes Israel's understanding of kingship. It is never a politically expedient appointment. It is always a divine appointment. The kings of Israel are appointed by God, the one true God, unlike any other king in any other nation. That Israel's kings are appointed by Yahweh. These are God's appointees. And this isn't just political expediency. They come out of the heart of God. And therefore, the king is to live in the humility of that, in the sense of I'm only here because God has called me and appointed me. I have no right in and of myself to this role, because that's when it becomes dangerous for anyone appointed to any kind of office or power. They think, you're lucky to have me because I'm just so good. Here, but for the grace of God. And actually, most good church leaders fought and resisted for quite some time being appointed to any role in church leadership. Be very, very nervous about church leaders who want it too much, too quickly, too fast. They have no idea what they are. Oh. These are divine appointments, and people need to wrestle with God and to understand that. And that's really, really important. So that was one thing that was always. And And if the kings go astray, did you read that bit? I'm going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. They're not going to go, I will judge them. I will watch over them. I will be a father to them. I will celebrate their joys. But I will be there when it goes wrong and they go astray and they will be punished. So you always live, each day you get up and you live out your kingship in the deep reality that you live it in the sight of God. And he sees all things. So what about from the Deuteronomy reading? Actually, let me read it. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. We want to be like them because we don't want to stand out and look too weird. You may indeed set over you a king whom the Lord your God will choose. Now, just a little aside. We're reading from Deuteronomy. In my Bible, Deuteronomy comes before Joshua, comes before Judges, comes before Samuel. And here we have the instructions about what happens when Israel appoints a king, long before chronologically that has actually taken place. Now, as a side issue, just to maybe freak one or two of you out, but hopefully not too much, which is one of the indications that Deuteronomy was written much later in the history of Israel. Deuteronomy literally means second law. We need to revisit the law. It may have been written much later in the history of Israel. So these first five books of Moses, often understood, all written by Moses, etc., etc. Deuteronomy certainly was written later on, and sort of this was written in back into the day, if you like. So that's a little freebie to get you thinking about something else, maybe. Where had we got to? You may indeed set over you a king who the Lord your God would choose. One of your own community you may set as king over you. You are not permitted to put a foreigner over you who is not your own community. First time in the history of England rugby, we've now had to go outside of English rugby to look for footballers collapsed years ago, but rugby was holding out. Even so, remember Samuel's warning. And if you're reading your Bible from Genesis onwards, you read this before you read Samuel's warning. Even so, he must not acquire many horses for himself or return the people to Egypt in order to acquire more horses, since the Lord your God has said to you, you must never return that way again. You must not be like the Egyptians who play power games, who want to be the imperial power, who want to, hey, look at how wonderful we are. And he must not acquire many wives for himself. Solomon, are you listening? Or else his heart will turn away. Also, silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself when he has taken the throne of his kingdom. He shall have a copy of this law written for him in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall remain with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, diligently observing all the words of this law and these statutes, neither exalting himself above other members of the community, nor turning aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he and his descendants may reign long over his kingdom in Israel. This was to be a kingship like no other kingship on the face of the earth. I mean, this was to be a humble position. You would not be impressed by the palaces that this king would live in and all his horses, because that was not what would motivate him. And his life would be always lived under the authority of God, and the law, the Torah, would govern everything that he did, and he would be to read it every day. Because no matter how much he thinks he's a king, he's always under the authority of the Torah, which is God's revelation of how Israel is to be, the law. Are you familiar with the word the Torah? Is that T-O-R-A-H? Sort of a catch-all for the law of Israel. And he is to be steeped in that. I think, is it Uruguay? Is it the president of Uruguay? Is about the poorest, humblest, still lives in his council house or something, and he's got a little clapped out old car, and I'm not making this up, I don't think, it's one or two of you know, is it Uruguay? I think it's Uruguay, it's the president of Uruguay. It's one of the South American countries. I mean, he's completely mad as a March hare, but he will not be corrupted by power, and he intentionally lives in this very simple, very basic. I think he's got a little small holding. He still keeps chickens and farms stuff and grows his own, keeps an allotment and stuff like that. And then a car picks him up and takes him off and does his president thing. I mean, you will struggle to find another world leader who lives like that. It's the closest we've got in the leaders of our nations today to what Israel dreamed of, that a king would be. Sorry? I don't know, actually. I'm guessing he may well be. I don't know. It would be interesting to see whether, A, he's a Christian, and B, whether he's read Deuteronomy. One assumes if he's one... Sorry? Yeah, no, exactly. And whether that's driving him and motivating him. But the king, the role of the king of Israel was always to live under the authority of the law, this extraordinary law which made Israel completely different. So you've got all this impetus, we want to be like the other nations, we want to be a king, we want to, don't know, we don't want to be too weird, etc., etc. And yet you read through the law, and just that one line, well, that one repeating phrase, the widows, the orphans, the aliens. Because in no other nation on earth were widows, orphans, and aliens a priority. But they were to be a priority in Israel. And so if you harvested your field, don't take everything. Don't harvest right to the edges. Leave something. Because as the sun is setting, out of the shadows will come the widows and the orphans and those who are living rough, and you will feed them and you will care for them. And you're to look after them and you're to welcome them. I mean, it's as topical as it gets today. Refugees. If only we had a pertinent, seasonally appropriate story of Middle Eastern refugees looking for somewhere to live. And being rejected and turned away as a little family wanting to find somewhere for the night. If only we could think of a story. You're a stranger. What's this test? The whole thing about, I mean, in America, they get all very excited, and we've got to give let only the Christians in. And how do you test that? Well, here's the thing. Finish this sentence. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. And the king of Israel was always, his heart was to be buried in the law, this extraordinary law, this Torah, this revolutionary, where widows and orphans and aliens and were to be welcomed in and find a home in a safe place. And so often that's the last thing on the king's mind because of all the people that are around them and all that kind of stuff. I haven't got time for these drain on society. They suck them. Well, they don't do any work, they just do this, that, and the other, etc., etc., etc. All these people who simultaneously are taking our job and sponging off benefits. Was it? I've read that some. Sorry, I do digress every now and again, as you'll notice it. What is it? What thingy's cat? Was it? Not Heidegger's cat. What is it? The thingy cat? Schrodinger's cat. Schrodinger's refugee or something, or Schrodinger's simultaneously. Schrodinger's cat is both dead and alive at the same time. Until you open the box, you don't know. So there's a cat in here, we don't know if it's dead or alive, and it can be both at the same time until you open it. And Schrodinger's refugee, simultaneously sucking our benefits and stealing our jobs. I mean, depending on which side of the political thing you want to pitch that, etc., etc. The king of Israel, Old Testament Israel, was to stand up for issues of justice and for the poor and the voiceless and the marginalized, because that's always been at the heart of God. Always been at the heart of God. Because those who find it easier to get on in society and get into church, all that, will always find it easier. But there's always somebody at the head of the top of the tree who's looking out for those who aren't going to find it hard, who will be on the margins, who don't have a voice, who don't fit in. Because if nobody's looking out for them, well, who is going to look out for them then? The king must look out for them. Right, when kings go bad, David and Bathsheba. So you've kind of gone through this, you've got Saul's come and gone, and then David comes to the throne, he's a warrior king, It's all going very well. And then you kind of get this instant of David and Bathsheba at a time in the spring when kings go to war and they fight their battles and all that kind of stuff. And these were always timetabled in convenient when the weather was better. It was better to have a war when the weather's fine, and et cetera, et cetera. Winter's not a great time. And for the first time, you get kind of a sense of David acting like a kind of autonomous potentate, dictator, kind of, I want it, I'm going to have it. Or in this case, I want her, and I'm going to have her. And at a time when he should have been about other things, he was at home, he was getting lazy, he was not about what he should have been doing, he wasn't focused anymore, and he gazes out of his window, and there is Bathsheba having her bath, and sure as eggs is eggs, and men's is men's, and women's is women's, he decides, I'm going to have her. Because I'm the king, and I can have what I like. And we'll find a way of making it happen. And so he arranges, and you know the story. And she comes back, she gets pregnant. Uh-oh, now we've got a problem. Now we've got a problem, because it's for real and there's a pregnancy. So I've got to get Uriah back. I mean, just, if you know the story, we haven't got time to go through it all today. I mean, it's just a staggering story. Get Uriah back, get him drunk, see if we can get him to sleep with his wife. And just this Uriah behaving like the king in honorable ways with utter integrity. No, my people are at war. I can't indulge myself. This isn't about me. This is not about kind of find some way, et cetera, et cetera. Right, we're just going to have to bump him off. I mean, talk about political intrigue. I mean, it is just incredible. I've got to find some way because there is a baby coming and we've got to do something about it. And so he manufactures it, and Uriah the Hittite is bumped off, this honorable man. And suddenly you've got a kingship going awry, and the corruption of power in the heart of David, a man after God's own heart. Well, you can be a man after God's own heart and still commit murder and still abuse the power and position with which you are given. And one of the joys about the Old Testament, when the Old Testament talks about the kings of Israel, it's with warts and all. Because at the heart of all of this is you are dealing with real human beings. Fallen human beings who within all of us have the potential to do the greatest, most extraordinary things that human beings can do, and to do the most despicable as well. I read an article recently about all this hostility towards ISIS, who are utterly abhorrent. I mean, just a barbarism that... it's just utterly shocking, etc., etc. But the point of the article was made is we want to distance ourselves as much as possible from that instinct of violence, and yet the problem is it's much closer in the heart of our nation than we care to admit. And actually, one of the things that we discover as Christians, when we come to Christ, we understand how rotten and sinful we are. And there, but for the grace of God, even within our hearts, there is the potential. So you look at these appalling things that go on in television, these men and women who do this stuff, the backclaim, etc., etc. I was a school teacher, that I could have taught them. Kids running around playing football. What happened in their hearts to that child that didn't happen to? And in Christ we realize, and even when you appoint people to power, even to the kingship, even you point David, who is regarded as the greatest king of all, the Bible's honest to admit, even the best king that Israel ever had was far from perfect. So do not project perfection onto those who rule over you, and do not expect perfection from them, because you will only be disappointed. You will only ever be disappointed, because in your heart is no different. We always look for a scapegoat. It was René Girard, who's a philosopher who died recently, etc., etc. And his thing was we mimic. The reason for religious violence is we mimic what's happening to us. So you punch me in the face, I punch you back, but slightly harder. You kick me, I kick you back slightly harder. And you escalate and you escalate, which is what is happening globally at the moment. And then at some point where you get to that point of mutually assured destruction, you look for a scapegoat. And normally that's an innocent bystander to blame, whoever that is, and they get blamed and it all gets piled on and they get away and we all go back to as we were. So, for example, Rebecca Brooks and the whole tabloid thing. We live in a nation that fed off that information. We indulged ourselves. We gloried in it. And they fed us and they fed us until suddenly it bursts open and they've been hacking into phones and all that kind of stuff, etc., etc. And so we need a scapegoat and we blame it. And so Rebecca Brooks gets blamed and we all go back to it, etc., etc. But actually in our hearts was this desire of, we just love that gossip. The bankers. It was driven by a greed that wasn't located only in the banking community. We were all benefiting from these high interest rates and this, and what our house prices were going through the roof, etc., etc., etc. And then suddenly, get out of there, bang. Right, we need to find someone to blame, because it's not about our greed. So that's what happens when power and the potential for corruption. And so in Scripture, there is always this sense of the kings of Israel, more than anyone else, were supposed to live humbly in the light of the law of God. They were there but by the grace of God, and they were to be governed by the laws of God. They were not free to do whatever they liked at all. So you get David and Bathsheba, and then you get David and his son Absalom, and it all just kind of, we're going to move, don't worry about too much about finding that, but even within the David's family himself, there was just power games going on. Was Absalom going to be king, and he kind of got his following together and vote for me, and et cetera, et cetera. And so David's, the figure of David, the person of David, his legacy is odd in many, many ways. So the immediate thing is it kind of ends in a mess. And the David before Bathsheba and the David after Bathsheba is quite different. So quite often you get that. So leaders who start very well, et cetera, and then have some kind of massive fall. It's very unusual for the later. There's a recovery and restoration and all those sorts of things, but very rare is it that you kind of get the sense that they ever really recover from that, where there's a massive fall. And so the later David, you just kind of, there's a sadness there. But then you get this projection, his descendants, so Solomon is about to come along, we're about to look at Solomon and so on and so forth. And it's still the reign of the kings of Judah and the descendants of David. And yet within the heart of Scripture, you get Jesus walks on the scene and says, I'm son of David, this David. I come from this. This is my story. This is my history. This is my genealogy. This is my family. This is my legacy. I stand with this David. And in all his mess and all his corruption and all that went on there, I stand in line with him, part of that family tree. And the throne of David will be sat upon, and there will be a righteous ruler in Israel. And so David's immediate legacy, his kind of, then the sort of the next stage of it, but this eternal image of the throne of David is something quite moving. So you get this tension, supremely with David, but with all the kings to some extent. This flawed reality, but this celebrated ideal. There was always this dream that there was one day would be a king. And if you read the story of the kings that come later, the kings of Israel, the kings have ruled on the throne for so-and-so, they did evil or they didn't do evil, and they this and that and the other, and so-and-so reigned for whatever, there's not really much to tell you about it, so we'll move swiftly on. By the way, I quite like those bits of scripture. So-and-so ruled for 30 years and died and went to be with their fathers, their ancestors or whatever, and so-and-so became king. Actually, you can go for 30 years. They were doing stuff. They were worshipping the temple. They were going about their business. There wasn't much to really report, but that's fine. You don't have to always write headlines every week in church. You don't have to be everything to celebrate. Just plodding along faithfully, gets in scripture. It's fine. It's all right. Sorry, moving on. Oh, so Solomon comes along. The great Solomon. Known for his wisdom. Story of the two women and the two babies, and one's dead and one's alive, and chop it in half. Genius! I wonder if he'd have carried it out. Or whether he knew. And his potential for trading, and his just the accumulation of his wealth and his splendor and all that they came, but his weaknesses as well. And the decadence that went with that, and ultimately the corruption that was just around the corner. And that's the tragedy, because in many ways it's referred to as Israel's golden age. I mean, Israel had finally got to the place where for many people, they wanted to be. This is the very reason they wanted a king. We want to be a serious player. And now Solomon is on that. So the point where they were at their peak, the next thing was collapse. And so just so often when, well, putting it bluntly, when churches look as though they're absolutely at their peak, they could be one step away from utter tragedy. If any of you have followed the Mark Driscoll story in the States, in this mega church in Seattle, Mars Hill in Seattle, it's kind of like, a little bit like that. This church that grew rapidly, rapidly, massive growth, one of the fastest growing churches, based in Seattle. Mark Driscoll was getting a national profile on all kinds of stuff. But there were character traits that people around him knew and recognized. I mean, bullying and his attitude to sort of weep. I mean, some of the stuff he said was, even publicly, people put up with it. And they put up with it because of all the wisdom that his tapes were going, and all the trading, all the growth, all the money that was coming in. And people will put up with the flaws while there's all this success, and we can bask in all of that. But he was one step away from disaster. And the great tragedy of that church, and thousands of people. I still can't quite get my head around it. But almost overnight, he leaves, and they shut the whole operation down. It's not in case of, right, we need to find a new leader to replace Mark to keep this thing show on the road. They shut the whole church down, and suddenly thousands of people either had to decide, are you going to try and keep together yourselves, or we'll find you another church to go to. So in the midst of Solomon's splendor and excitement, etc., and all the dazzle of all of that, the next step was disaster and the dividing of the kingdom and just this slow descent into, just when it's at its peak, you think, finally we're there. You're nowhere near there. Nowhere near there at all. So you have the divided monarchy and the prophets that then speak, and then the last of the Davidic kings at the end of 2 Kings. Just look at, pick one of the passages in the middle, the voice of the prophets. Either that Jeremiah 22 or 23 or the Ezekiel 34. Just pick one of them. And hopefully between us we'll have picked all of them. Actually, they're not very long either. Can someone read the Jeremiah 22, 2 to 5 out, and then somebody read the Jeremiah 23, 1 to 2 out, and someone read the Ezekiel 34 out. So in the midst of this declining monarchy within Israel, the voice of the prophets are heard. Who's got the Jeremiah 22, 2 to 5? Hmm. And then the 23, Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2? Yep.
Woe to the shepherd.
The demise of the king and of the kings and the voice of the prophet was always you strayed from the law. The very thing that you were appointed to do was to care for the people and look out for the weak and the orphan and to make sure that there was justice in the land. And you've fed yourself and you've indulged yourself and it's become about you and you've just enjoyed the power and the status it gives you. You've believed your own press and that's why it's gone wrong. That's why there's judgment upon you. And the moment that the kings strayed away, that was all the prophets. That's what prophets do most of the time. Prophets rarely predict things that are yet to happen. Occasionally they do. It's a bit fun when they do. But most of the time, all the prophets were about calling Israel back to what Israel already knew, which was the law. So people who have so-called prophetic ministries who seem to be built on telling you stuff you didn't know, actually the true prophet is actually calling the people of God back to that which they already know. We can't even get that right, let alone the stuff we don't know. And so that's why it went wrong, and that's why Jeremiah spoke, and Ezekiel spoke, and Amos spoke, and all of it, this decline of Israel, king after king after king, come back to the law because you sit under the law. It's an extraordinary thing in the coronation of the Queen in this country when it happened, is she's given a Bible. This is the royal law. These are the words that he uses. These are the lively oracles of God. This is the most precious thing that we can give you. And even in that moment, there is this instant, the monarch of this country, you, whatever you think, sit under this law. This law will forever remain greater than you. You are not above it. You are not your own thing to do whatever you want. And so that was the voice of the prophets, to call the kings back to the law. That was where the rule of God was located. God had not abdicated his responsibility and said, right, here's the king, get on with it, you make up stuff. The king was to implement that which had already been revealed in the law. That was his job. That was all that he was asked to do. To implement that which had already been revealed by God, which was in the law. And they failed miserably. But the dream of a king never left Israel. Never left Israel. And so in Isaiah, there's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. We're back to David again. Flawed David, murderer David, adulterer David. The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch that will sprout from David's line. Your king comes to you. And Zechariah riding on a donkey. The dream of this king had never left Israel. They didn't abandon it because it went wrong all the time. Because one day there would be a king. All along, Yahweh would come. We sang it earlier, Emmanuel, with us, God with us. In fact, there you go, another bit of a Hebrew lesson. Emmanuel, that L, E-L at the end, is the God bit. L, El Shaddai, El, etc., etc. Imanu is with us. So when we say God with us, it's actually with us God, literally. So the L at the end is the God bit. So our God is the with us God, not like the gods of the nations. We have the with us God. In fact, Sam Wells, who's the vicar at St. Martin's in the Fields in Trafalgar Square, has just written a book called The Nazareth Manifesto. Have you read it?
I've heard him speak on with us God.
Yeah, yeah. He says, there you go, here's a question. What's the most important word in theology? Chat out some what you think is the, if you could reduce all of theology, all of Christian theology, to a single word, what's the most important word in theology? Shout some words out.
Grace.
Grace.
Jesus.
Jesus. Oh, hedging your bets there. Yeah, yeah, very good. In doubt, Jesus. Wisdom. Love. Gospel. Samuel says it's with. He says the most important word in theology, he's argued this in his latest book, is the most important word is with, because God with us. And once you understand God with, now you understand love and grace and wisdom and Jesus and because the word with is what holds all of those together. God with us. That's the greatest revelation. That's the greatest truth in Scripture. The God who is with. And that's why the kings were always going to fail. They were supposed to be, if you like, in the place of the God who is with us. Imagine it, what life would be like if God was with us. And that's the anticipation of Jesus. There will be a God who will come. And God will be with you and in the midst of all that is going on. And so you get it. Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, here you go, will give him the throne of his father, that numpty David. But that's the throne. It's bigger than just the man David. It's the idea of the rule of a righteous king. And no longer just over Israel, but over all the nations. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. There is a king, and he has come. And he is with us. Ooh. Look familiar? So just turn around for 2 minutes. There's a kind of thing in theology or in preaching, so what? This is all very interesting. Thanks for Rob coming along. Nice to have a Baptist amongst us for a change. But so what? It's been great being with you this morning. We've been here for a couple of hours. But so what? Just turn into little groups for a couple of minutes and write two or three things down or discuss what you're going to do as a consequence of what you heard this morning, or what you're going to take away with from this morning with you. What are the things that you want to stick that could mean for you in this church, for you personally, as a church, etc., etc., from this little weird little journey through the kings of Israel? Go, just for a couple of minutes, and then we'll draw it to a close. Was that? What's that?
I thought
I remember
that word
car,
Jenny.
Right. Oh, there.
Yeah.
Oh, right. Is that your car, is it?
Oh, I do.
Now, could I be so bold as to ask that just in your groups, just one person, just to pray and to whatever you've discussed, just one of you just to pray and commit whatever it is you have been chatting about to the Lord, and then I'll just do the final slide. So just don't hang around, just one of you just pray a little short prayer, just commit whatever you've been talking about in the life of this church to God, and then I'll come to the final slide. Amen. Oh, amen. That's good enough. That's good enough. This is what I was going to finish with. But you are a chosen people. This is the phrase of royal priesthood. That the rule of the kings of Israel is now located in the life of the church. And it is our role as the church of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, to uphold the laws of God, to do that which the kings of Israel had always were always supposed to do and failed so often. For we are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful, wonderful, wonderful light. So the call on David is no different from the call on you or me. But together, to embody the rule of God upon the earth with the Jesus who dwells amongst us by his Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you all. I want to hand back to Hannah now, but it's been a real joy to be with you this morning. So bless you all. Thank you.